This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 137 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. And I've entitled this Clarity, Part 2. It's clear from this letter that the Apostle Paul recognized the potential of those in the Corinth church. Let's look at some facts here. Turn, please, to the first chapter of this letter, chapter 1, and let's read verses 4 to 7, to read what Paul says about this group of people in Corinth. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not lacking in any gift. The Corinth church was well endowed by God in charismati, that is, spirit gifts. In our passage today, he reveals that not only had God in his charis, grace, been generous to them, they remained zealous for more. Now turn, please, to chapter 14. And let's read verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So they are zealous, they are eager. They are craving more spirit gifts. Charismati. Even so, even with what they had from God in spirit gifts, They were well endowed. Notice what he said in the beginning, in chapter 1. You were in everything. You were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Even so, and this must have broken his heart, they remained immature. Now to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 1 to 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? What a tragedy. Here was a group of believers in a wealthy city, a multicultural city, with all the advantages in an earthly sense, and all the advantages in a heavenly sense. God had poured out His blessings on them. He had poured out His grace. He had endowed them with spirit gifts. They were not lacking. Yet they were blowing it. And in Paul's words, they remained immature children. Paul recognized their great potential. They had been thoroughly equipped by God for not just the edification of each other, but perhaps beyond their precincts. Yet time and again they had veered off course, taken a left turn in their faith lives. In just the first 13 chapters of this letter, we have seen plenty of evidence for this, especially in their coarse and unbrotherly behavior toward each other. What was in tatters was not just their fellowship with each other, but their fellowship with God, the one who, in His grace, had generously equipped them for good. Chapter 12, verse 7. Their corporate worship had degenerated into a madhouse of competing tongues without interpretation and disorganized teaching, prophesying, and psalms. In our passage today, Paul continues leading the church in Corinth toward the goal of more clarity, clarity in both their speaking to each other and in their worship of God. Acknowledging their wealth of spirit gifts as well as their zeal for them, or just possibly, was it just fascination with the spirit gifts rather than an honest zeal for them? Here the apostle nonetheless continues to refocus their use of these charisma for the benefit of the church. So let's read our passage. Chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Let's look at verse 10. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Some have used this verse to claim, see, Paul is saying that speaking in tongues refers to different foreign but known languages. But actually, this analogy proves just the opposite. Throughout his discussion of this charisma, Paul has been using the Greek glossa, translated tongue. Here, however, he switches to phonon, translated languages or voices, because this is just an analogy. He's saying that like public speaking in tongues, all these foreign tongues in the world have meaning for the one who knows the language, but no meaning at all for the one who does not know the language. So this verse actually shows, by his switch in Greek words, that he's presenting an analogy. He's not saying that when he refers to speaking in tongues, he's just referring to speaking in foreign languages. Verse 11. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. I've pointed out before that the word transliterated barbarian, it's the Greek barbaros, was originally onomatopoeic, that is, a word that imitates the sound associated with an object or person. For example, we refer to a certain bird as a Bob White because its call sounds like that. Bob White, Bob White, that's what it sounds like. So we call him Bob White. That's onomatopoeic. Same with the whippoorwill. You listen to a whippoorwill calling outside your window in the middle of the night. That's exactly what he sounds like he's saying. Whippoorwill, whippoorwill. Likewise, to the Greeks, some foreign tongues sounded like just gibberish. Bar, 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 bar. Hence, barbaros. It was common to use this term in a derogatory way. That's true. They did that. But Paul is not using it so. A barbarian was simply someone who spoke a language one did not understand. That's all. Now, verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Well, you can't say it much clearer than that. But nevertheless, let me paraphrase. You are a people eager for things of the Spirit. Great! Wonderful! Now, let's just utilize those gifts to build up the church. Rather than building up your individual reputations as spiritual people. Paul uses the Greek pneumaton. This is translated in our versions, spiritual gifts and manifestations of the Spirit in the ESV, and gifts of the Spirit. So by pneumaton, he's speaking of spirit gifts. Charisma. It's commonly understood that this refers to a zeal the Corinthians had for all things spiritual, charisma in general. Gordon Fee proposes a more focused interpretation. He writes, "More likely this refers especially to their desire for one particular manifestation of the Spirit, the gift of speaking in tongues, which was for them the sure evidence of their being pneumatikos, that is, a person of the Spirit, hence spiritual." Let's broaden this out for a moment to look at the condition of the forest rather than the disease in just one tree. Let's consider for a moment the possibility that the apostle's use of the word barbarian or foreigner was meant to have a sharper impact on the Corinthians than we might first imagine. Paul opened this letter with a criticism of the factionalism that was taking place in the Corinth church, how the body was being subdivided because of different belief systems as the result of one group following one teacher while other groups followed others. Chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Thus, instead of unity, lines were being drawn to alienate one group in the church from another. Almost as if several different churches were meeting under the same roof. Paul draws the topic to a close at the end of chapter 3, calling for unity under Christ. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 21 to 23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Paul is saying, stop this, having different camps in the church. You all have everyone. Be one under Christ, Christ alone. Not me, not any other teacher, but Christ. Now, fast forward to chapter 14. How ironic that in their abundance of spirit gifts that we have just shown, the one they most prized and had the greatest zeal to obtain was the spirit gift of speaking in tongues. This gift, more than any other, would separate the haves from the have-nots. In fact, would separate even the haves from other haves. Right? Someone who spoke in tongues may have no idea what someone else speaking in tongues is saying. So even those who had this spirit gift would not know what others with the same gift were saying. Not consciously. Their most prized gift, used in the corporate assembly without interpretation, glorified only the speaker and edified no one else. But worse than that, and this is my point, it was fashioning an increasingly bizarre congregation of foreigners. This casts into shade the situation addressed by Paul in the earlier chapters. In corporate worship, they were speaking in languages no one else understood. Effectively, note this, effectively reversing the situation in Acts 2. Instead of bringing together disparate groups under the gospel by the supernatural use of foreign tongues, the Corinthians were employing, as Paul puts it, barbarian tongues that served only to subdivide the church even further. Amazing! How pertinent, then, the command of verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Let me paraphrase this. Therefore, for this reason, the importance of building up the church in spite of the use of unintelligible tongues, pray that even you yourself would translate into intelligible language what you have spoken. Interpretation of tongues is a spirit gift as well. Paul listed it in verse 10 of chapter 12. And need not be carried out by a different person. It could be, but it also could be interpreted by the one with the tongues. How might this play out in a worship service? Well, here's one possibility. The Holy Spirit might move mightily in an individual in the congregation to bring forth prophecy, but prophecy in the language of heaven, tongues. The individual sensing this would quickly pray, Lord God, if you choose to do this, if you choose to speak through me in your own language, please grant me as well the gift of interpretation, so that in this act you and your Son are glorified, and the church is edified. That is an utterly unselfish prayer, focused on the good of the church, using the spirit gifts available, granted to the individual. And that prayer fits perfectly into what Paul has said about these gifts have been given for the common good. And this would be someone praying, please, Father, work through me, speak through me, but for the common good. Not my edification, but for others. The edification of others. Now verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There's considerable disagreement on precisely what Paul is saying here. We'll broach the subject here, but further enlightenment must wait till we examine what Paul writes in the subsequent verses, for he himself will explain what he writes here. There are principally two problem areas in this sentence, two spots in the sentence where people say, what is he saying? First, what does Paul mean by my spirit? And second, is he saying that when one prays in the Spirit, the mind checks out altogether? The word behind unfruitful is archippos. Unfruitful, barren, unproductive, fallow ground. David Garland cites R. Collins, who writes something that gets us headed in the right direction. Collins writes, "The spirit is the faculty by which one is in communion with the deity. The mind is an organ of thought that allows for ordinary communication among human beings." That's R. Collins. I like to think of this in terms of the contradiction with which all believers must struggle. Being in Christ, converted to a spiritual being, yet, as we all know, yet still residing in fallen flesh. I don't believe Paul is saying that when his spirit prays, when I'm speaking in tongues, his mind is 100% dead in the water. Nor would he say that the reverse is true. And he touches on this in the next verse. Look at verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Nevertheless, there are times when one is predominant. If you're sitting in a classroom making every effort to understand and learn advanced calculus, your mind is predominant, and your spirit, well, it's not. But the study of calculus cannot sever the connection between your spirit and God's spirit. In our next session, we'll continue into this, but I want to conclude with something Gordon Fee writes about the personal and the corporate, drawing from the paragraph we have just been studying. Here's what Fee writes. In times when charismatic utterances experience something of a revival in the church, this paragraph, by which he means verses 6 to 13, is especially important to those in such a renewal. The point of everything in corporate worship is not personal experience in the Spirit, but building up the church itself. Much that comes under the banner of charismatic or Pentecostal worship seems very often to fail right at this point. However, it is not so much that what goes on is not understood by the others, but that it fails to have Paul's concluding sentence, verse 12, as its basic urgency. And here's the punchline. The building up of the community is the basic reason for corporate settings of worship. They should probably not be turned into a corporate gathering for 1,000 individual experiences of worship, although the end result will include that as well. That's an intriguing thought, an intriguing illustration. In corporate worship, done rightly, the believer will have. He will experience personal worship. But that isn't the goal. The goal is the edification of the body. For the church to worship as a whole and thus be edified. We'll look into this further in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.